Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to John, chapter 1, and we're going to continue our little mini-series called The Mystery of Christmas that we're hoping God will use to prepare our hearts for the birth of Christ this Christmas season. And when we typically think of the Christmas story, we don't think of John, we think of Matthew and Luke, who give us all the details of the nativity scene that we so often think of. Mark doesn't even mention any of it. But John is unique in that it gives the backstory of the Christmas story. In other words, who was this Jesus who was born 2,000 years ago? That wasn't the beginning of his existence, that he existed long before then. And so let's read together, again, just to refresh our memories, John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's stop there. Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to look into your word, and especially this text that unpacks the mystery of the incarnation, that you became flesh to dwell amongst us, to live the perfect life that all of us fail to live and to die the awful death that all of us deserve to die. And so, Lord, as we contemplate this mystery, Lord, would you use our time together to inform us, to influence us, to inspire us, Lord, and really make this year's celebration of the birth of Christ more meaningful and more worshipful than it's ever been. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when you think of the things that make Christmas special, that set it apart from all the other holidays that we celebrate throughout the year, along with Christmas trees and Christmas presents and Christmas cookies and Christmas cards, there are Christmas lights. I think one of the most distinctive features of Christmas is all the festive lights. No other holiday focuses more on light than Christmas. And we actually get in our cars and we go out looking for lights. It seems like the Christmas light displays set to music are becoming more epic and being posted online of who can outdo the next person. There's even a reality show called The Great Christmas Light Fight to see who can, you know, come up with the best presentation. In fact, one of the favorite memes I recently saw was a house that was all decked out in all sorts of Christmas lights, and the house right next door was dark with a little sign in the front that said, with an arrow pointing next to the other house that said, ditto. And I think that's my kind of Christmas decorating right there, right? Make it real simple, just hammer that sign in the if the Lord blesses you with a neighbor like that, right? Just you know, why try to outdo the guy? But all this artificial lighting we see around Christmas time is merely a reflection of the true light of Christmas, the baby born in a manger 2,000 years ago named Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the most amazing Christmas light display ever. And of all the imagery used to describe the birth of Christ, none is more vivid than a light piercing the darkness. And in both the Old and New Testaments, the Bible portrays all mankind as being in the dark, like someone hopelessly and helplessly wandering around lost at night or in some kind of dark cave. And that darkness is symbolic of our sinfulness. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 107, verse 10. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 said, the god of this world, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And throughout his letters, Paul emphasized how men were in darkness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul described unbelievers with these words. He says, so I say this, Ephesians 4:17, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So based on all these verses, all of us are born into the domain of darkness. We're characterized by the deeds of darkness. We're blinded by the light, blinded to the light by the prince of darkness. And we're destined to spend eternity in pitch black darkness. Matthew 25:30. Jesus said, cast out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. And you may remember from our recent study in Jude 13, talking about false teachers and all those who follow them. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved. Talking about hell. Now that's the bad news. The good news is that God has provided us with a light. And the Bible portrays Jesus as the light who came to rescue us from the darkness of our sin. The prophet Isaiah, talking about the coming of the Messiah, said this in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in his prophecy of his son's birth and how he would be the forerunner of the Messiah, says this about Jesus in Luke 1:78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And then Paul followed up his comment in 2 Corinthians 4:4 about Satan blinding us to the light of Christ. In verse 6, he says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so you see this light-darkness motif all throughout Scripture, and it's a recurring theme here in the Gospel of John. And John introduced this theme in the opening prologue, like he did so many of the other themes of this Gospel. And I've divided these first 18 verses into three truths about the mystery of the incarnation that should inform us and influence us, and really particularly the way that we celebrate Christmas. And last week we looked at the first truth, and that was origination. And we talked about how Jesus pre-existed in eternity past, verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, John introduced Jesus as the Word. In other words, he is the ultimate expression of God who revealed to us everything the triune God of the universe wanted us to know about him. And I didn't take the time last week, nor do I have the time this week, to get into the whole debate between the eternal sonship of Christ versus the incarnational sonship of Christ, but it's a fascinating debate, and it basically is, did Jesus become the Son, or did the second member of the Trinity become the Son at the incarnation in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, or was he always the Son? And I think if you look at Scripture, also quoted in Hebrews 1:5, it appears that the Father begot the Son when he became a man. But throughout the rest of Scripture, it's very clear that the second member of the Trinity always existed as the Son. He didn't become the Son at the incarnation. And again, it's called the eternal sonship of Christ. Got questions? You can take out your phone and hit the app and type in the eternal sonship of Christ. He has a really good article on this debate, taking a few minutes to read, but you would be benefited to inform yourself about that debate. Well, this morning we're going to look at the second truth about the mystery of the incarnation, and that is illumination, how Jesus pierced the darkness. And in verses 4 and 5, notice how John switched the metaphor from the Word to the light. And he goes on up to verse 13, likening Jesus to the light that came to illuminate the darkness. And if you're looking for an outline this morning, you could just follow it like this. Verses 4 through 8 is the light revealed. Verses 9 through 11 is the light rejected. And verses 12 through 13 are the light received. Let's look first of all at the light revealed. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I mentioned last week that Jesus reveals to us the true purpose or meaning of life and provides the guidance and direction that all of us need to live our lives here on this earth and then show us how to enter heaven for all eternity. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's like you're walking around in the dark. You have no purpose. You have no direction in life. Notice verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Again, darkness refers to the moral and spiritual corruption that sin has brought upon the earth. Man's sin plunged the perfect world that God created into spiritual darkness. And so sin has darkened the minds of mankind toward the Creator. They don't know God, nor do they care to know Him. And so the coming of Christ into the world was like the dawning of a new day for sinners like us. God sent Jesus as a radiant light to cut through the ignorance and the deception that make His presence and make His presence known to us. And even so, people still didn't get it. And they still don't get it. People don't realize who Jesus really is and why He came to earth. And over again in John's gospel, he showed how people didn't understand who Jesus was and what He was saying and why He was doing what He was doing, and consequently they opposed Him. But despite their opposition, they could not overcome Him. Which, by the way, is another way to translate the word comprehend there in verse 5, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It could be, and the darkness did not overcome it. We see that used, that word overcome used in the same context elsewhere in the book, chapter 12, verse 35, talking about the light, darkness not being able to overcome the light. Again, both of these ideas are seen in John's gospel, but I think the picture here is that the light of Jesus invading the domain of darkness and the darkness being unable to overcome it. So Satan and his subjects try everything in their power to hold back the light, but they're unable to diminish the power of Christ. Satan's enmity toward Christ and man's rejection of Christ can't prevent his light from shining. And so Satan wants nothing more than to keep the dark, keep you and keep me in the dark about Christ. He wants to keep people in the dark about Christ because that will result in their death and then them going to hell with Him. Whereas seeing the light means life and heaven. And that's why ever since Satan was cast out of heaven, he stopped at nothing to extinguish the light of Christ. He tried to destroy Israel, from whom the light would come. He tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby through Herod's jealous rage. He tried to get Jesus to abort the cross in the wilderness when he was tempted there, and even in the garden. He tried to defeat Jesus at the cross, which only sealed his own fate. And so the penetrating, illuminating power of Christ has always and will always prevail in spite of any opposition. But notice the next three verses, which are really sort of a parenthesis in which John introduced his readers to another John. He says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. And he's not introducing himself here. In fact, the Apostle John never mentions himself by name in this gospel. And most commentators assume he's simply described himself as the one who Jesus loved, as the disciple who Jesus loved. That's John. He's talking about himself. But here he's just talking about John the Baptist. So because he never mentions himself as John, he just calls him John. And we know John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, who, like the Old Testament prophets, were called and equipped by God for a special ministry. So was John. And what may have motivated John the Apostle to make a number of detailed references to John the Baptist in his letter, or in his gospel, was that he needed to correct some wrong opinions about John the Baptist that were held by some who still were loyally following him rather than Jesus. Now, this was no fault of John the Baptist, for he couldn't have made it any clearer that people needed to follow Jesus and not him. Look at verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Verse 20, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And then, of course, in verse 36, he looked at Jesus as he walked, and when Jesus appeared, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And yet, despite all that, John still had a cult following of sorts. In chapter 3, verse 24, or verse 25, it says, therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And so, you may remember in Acts 19, Luke recorded how Paul visited Ephesus and he met some disciples of John the Baptist who had yet to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul corrected them and he said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And so here in John's gospel, he was likely doing the same thing, just making sure that people understood that John the Baptist was just the messenger and that Jesus was the Messiah. Notice it says in verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. John the Baptist's mission was to announce the coming of Christ, to tell people to get ready to receive him, to testify that Jesus was the light of the world and they should place their faith and trust in him and not him. So he was the agent of belief, not the object of belief. It's kind of like the moon. The moon doesn't emanate any light of itself. In and of itself, it simply reflects the light of the sun. And that was John. He was simply reflecting the light of Christ. Notice verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And John the Baptist was just one of many witnesses that John the Apostle called to the stand in the pages of this gospel to testify that Jesus was the Son of God. And that word witness or testify, which is used a couple of times in verse 7 and verse 8, is the word in the Greek marturion, where we get our word for martyr. which is another key word in John's gospel, this idea of being a witness or martyr for Christ, used 47 times. In fact, we know that John the Baptist was eventually beheaded for the cause of Christ by Herod because he confronted his sin. And so that's the light revealed. Now let's look at the light rejected in verse 9. John goes on, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." The word enlightens is a popular word in our culture, is it not? Everyone seems to be seeking enlightenment from someone or somewhere, whether that's through a guru or a philosophy or some kind of religion. But the Bible makes it clear that true enlightenment comes only through Jesus Christ. And that enlightenment involves Christ exposing our wickedness. Which brings us to what is perhaps one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Notice verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." When Jesus came to the very earth that he had created, instead of being recognized as the rightful ruler and owner of all things, men thought he was just another man like themselves. Kind of like the undercover boss, if you ever watched that, right? The CEO kind of just dresses up like a normal worker, goes out on the factory floor, and he's rubbing shoulders with all the other workers, and none of them know he's the boss. And they treat him like just like everybody else. And so we had the privilege of rubbing shoulders with the creator of the universe himself. But we were too blinded by our sin to see who he really was. And if that wasn't bad enough, notice verse 11, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." So mankind in general rejected Christ, but what's worse, his chosen people, the Jewish nation, failed to receive him as their long-awaited Messiah. And despite all the centuries that the Jews had waited for their promised Savior and Deliverer, when he finally appeared, they not only dismissed him, they destroyed him. They tried to snuff out the light because it exposed their sin. Turn over a couple pages to John chapter 3, verse 19. And again, John's always expanding on things that he mentions here in those first 18 verses in chapter 1. But notice verse 19 of John 3. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So people love their sin. So much so that they're unwilling to give it up. And that's why they love the darkness, because it hides their sin. That's why most crimes are committed at night, because people don't want anyone to know what they're doing. They don't want people to see it. And that's why we're always shocked when someone commits a crime in what? Broad daylight. Shocking. I've used this illustration before, but imagine a dark room where people are getting drunk and shooting up drugs and smoking weed and gambling and having immoral sex and beating one another up, and someone suddenly turns on the light. And they all stop what they're doing and they sneer. They turn and look at the guy who had the audacity to turn a light on and said, "Turn that off." Because they want to go back to sinning and live a life undisturbed in their sin. And so they resent Christ. He's the guy that turned the light switch on. And so they're like, "Turn it off." They reject him. But verse 21, "He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Those that God draws to Christ welcome the light, even though it exposes their sin, and they respond in repentance and they turn away from their sin and they place their faith in Christ and they begin living by the truth and their lifestyle changes and that change is produced by God. He regenerates them and he causes them to be born again. More on that in a moment. But look at John 8:12. John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He who follows me. Jesus promised anyone who followed him would no longer have to live in darkness. So the question is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means coming to him in repentance and faith as your personal Lord and Savior and committing your life to obey him and submitting to his will for your life, doing what he wants you to do and going where he wants you to go. And so have you come to faith and repentance? Have you turned away from your sin and have you placed your faith in Christ alone? Have you committed your life to follow and obey Jesus? Don't be a rejecter of the light. Which brings us to the third section here, the light received. The light received back in John 1, even though the world did not know him, even though his own did not receive him, verse 12, but, one of the most glorious buts in all of Scripture, which leads to one of the most important passages in the Gospel of John and the whole Bible for that matter. In fact, one commentator said that the verses 12 and 13 distill into pure concentrate the essence of God's plan of salvation for humankind. In verses 4 through 8, we saw how John portrayed Jesus as the light who came into the world to rescue us from the darkness of our sin. In verses 9 through 11, John recorded how the world rejected the light. And now, here in verses 12 and 13, John explained how despite all those who reject Jesus, there are those whom God sovereignly chose before the foundation of the world to receive Jesus and become adopted as his children. Notice he says, verse 12, but as many as received him. That word received, lambano, in the Greek means to take hold of, to obtain, to grasp, to embrace. And he went on to explain what it means to receive Jesus. In the last phrase of verse 12, notice he says, even to those who believe in his name. So he's basically restating the first phrase in different words. So to receive Jesus means to believe in Jesus. And by the way, this is the first mention of the word believe, which is the key word in John's gospel. It's the one word he repeats more than any other word. And he developed this concept of what it means to believe throughout his gospel. Let me show you one example. John chapter 3 again, just turn a few pages to the right. Verse 16, you have this verse memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever, what? Believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So far, so good. Notice verse 36, the last verse of that chapter. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not, what? What does your Bible say? Obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you see how that John used the word believe and obey interchangeably there? And the fact that they're interchangeable terms means they're also synonymous terms. So to believe in Jesus means to obey Jesus, right? It's more than simply accepting the facts of who Jesus is and what he did. Now granted, we must acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, who was born of a virgin named Mary, who grew up and died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and ascended back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God to show that he had finished the work of salvation for us through his sinless life and substitutionary death. We need to believe that. But notice it says here, again, back in chapter 1, verse 12, but as many received him, even to those who believe in his name. And that's not just say, oh, I believe there was a guy named Jesus. No, when you believe in someone's name, that the name stands for what a person represents and what he demands. So true saving faith embraces the totality of Christ's being, all that he is, all that he does, both his deity and his humanity, the fact that he's Savior and Lord. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Philippians 2:9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, believing in Jesus is more than just acknowledging what the Bible says about him. It's bowing to him. It's submitting your life to him. And this is an important distinction to make, because according to James, the demons believe. But the demons aren't going to heaven. Whatever belief they have, it's not true saving faith. You think about the demons, and particularly in the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus approached someone who was demon-possessed, that person immediately cried out, the demon inside them cried out and acknowledged that he was the Son of God. Everything that John was trying to prove, in fact, John used demon-possessed people as evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, because even the demons knew who Jesus was, and they begged him not to send them to hell. And so the demons are more orthodox than we are. They were in heaven with God and with the Son, right? The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. They were there. They know. And you know what's the difference? They totally recognize who Jesus was. But they refuse to submit to him. They refuse to bow to him. And so when the Bible says believe, it isn't merely referring to a passive intellectual acceptance of some facts about Jesus. It's talking about an active allegiance to Christ that involves utterly forsaking any attempt or effort to save yourself by your own good works, or and solely trusting in his work as the only way you can be saved, and then completely submitting to and committing your entire life to follow and obey Jesus as your Lord and Master. That's what it means to be a Christian according to Scripture. The Reformers, interestingly, divided faith into three levels. There was knowledge, there was assent or agreement, and then there was trust or commitment. So becoming a Christian involved an intellectual decision, it was an emotional decision, it was a volitional decision. You needed to know something, you needed to believe something or embrace something, and you needed to do something as a result. So true saving faith involves the mind, it also involves the heart, and it also involves the will. And unless your faith reaches that third level where you commit, right, then you're not a true believer. You may be someone who's always believed in Jesus, but you've never truly believed in Jesus. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, you've never placed your trust alone in what he's done to save you. And you can know that because you're trusting other things, like being here this morning at church, or being baptized, or giving to some charity, or being a good person to earn your way to heaven. Or you've never committed your life to follow and obey Jesus, and you know that because you've never been born again. You're not a new creature in Christ whose life has changed and is in the process of changing. Your life doesn't reflect that you're a child of God. Listen, those who truly believe in Jesus will bear a family resemblance. Notice again back in John 1:12, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Gave. Emphasizes the grace of God involved in the gift of salvation, that it's something that can't be earned, but it's simply received. Ephesians 2:8, 9, for by grace are we saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, not according to our works, right? So that no one can boast. I was in my office between services and somebody came in to drop off a gift, a Christmas gift for my family, our family. And can you imagine how weird it would be if I said, oh, thank you so much, and then pulled out my wallet, let me give you $10 for that. They'd be like, what is your problem? This is a gift. I just want to give it. What did I do? I just said, hey, thank you so much. That's so kind of you. I appreciate that. That's all you do with a gift. A gift is, all you can do is receive it. If you pay for it, it's no longer a gift. If something you have to do for it, it's no longer a gift. Notice he says, but as many as received of them, he gave the right to become a child of God. He gave us the privilege, the authority to be God's child. And notice he says there, gave the right to become children of God, which implies that we used to not be a child of God. And there's a common misconception in our world that we're all God's children. And as creator, there is some sense that God is the father of all mankind. Like Paul said in Acts 17, for from him and through him are all things. We in him we live and move and exist. We are his offspring in that regard. But as Savior, God is the father of only those who he's chosen to adopt as his own through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Hold that thought. Chapter 2, verse 3. This is Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of God. No, children of wrath, even as the rest. The Apostle John actually made it undeniably clear in his first epistle that all of us are born a child of Satan. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. There's only two categories. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And all of us are born as a child of the devil. And the only way we can become a child of God is to be born again. Which John, again, expands on this whole idea in John chapter 3 with that fascinating conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in the middle of the night. In John 3:3, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And so this was like, ping, when Jesus said that, it was like, wait, what are you talking about? I got to become a baby again? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, the new birth, being born again, is a mystery. It's like the wind. You can see, you can't see the wind. You can simply see the effects of the wind, right? So you can't see the Spirit. You can see the effects of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who causes us to be born again. And we're born again into God's family when we receive and believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you don't have faith in Christ Jesus, you're not a son of God. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that being said, John wanted to make sure that we understood that becoming a child of God is not something we can do on our own. It's something that only God can do. And in verse 12, which we just looked at, John emphasized the responsibility of man. In other words, what we must do in order to become a child of God. But now in verse 13, he emphasized the sovereignty of God, what God has done to adopt us as his children. And sometimes the Bible looks at salvation from a human perspective, and sometimes it looks at salvation from a divine perspective. And in verse 12, we see salvation from our standpoint, and in verse 13, we see salvation from God's standpoint. Notice what he says in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Three ways we don't become a child of God. Number one, it's through descent. Salvation is not passed down from a parent to a child through the bloodstream. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean you are a Christian. How many times have you heard somebody say, especially here in Texas in the Bible, oh, well, I was born a Christian. Well, being born and raised in a Christian home, a Christian country, doesn't make anyone a Christian. You must be born again. You're also not a child of God through a decision that you make. He says, not the will of the flesh. Salvation doesn't ultimately result from some decision that you make. You don't have the power in and of yourself to become a child of God. No one chooses Christ unless God has chosen them first. And again, John made that clear later on in his gospel, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. In that same chapter, verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And then in John 15, verse 16, he said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So we don't become a child of God through descent or our own decision, nor by even our own desire. Notice he says, nor of the will of man. Salvation is not based on your desire or your will. Our will is not free to choose Christ. The human will, the Bible makes it very clear, is in bondage to sin. According to Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Does a dead person have a free will? Can he choose to do what he wants to do? No. And so therefore, the logical order of salvation, like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, God had to make us alive. We needed to be regenerated before any of this could happen. And so again, just this is the order of salutis, as the theologians call it, but this is the logical order, kind of a theological order of salvation, is that we must first be supernaturally regenerated. We must be born again because we're dead. And at which time God grants us repentance and faith, and simultaneously we repent and believe in Christ and are subsequently made God's children. Some would say that it's possible to be regenerated and then converted months later, but it seems to me to better understand this is all a supernatural process that happens simultaneously in a moment of time. But God acts first and grants us the ability to do what he calls us to do. And so John wanted to make it emphatically clear that salvation is the result of the unconditional, uninfluenced will of God who graciously does what we could not do. Notice he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so here is the great truth of God's sovereign grace in electing and adopting those who would be saved. And John introduced this truth at the very beginning of his gospel because it's so foundational to the gospel message. He's not the only writer in Scripture who taught that every believer owes their new birth to God's sovereign grace. I love how James says it in James 1:18. He says, in the exercise of his will, God brought us forth by the word of truth. And then you may remember from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And so ultimately, it's not up to us whether or not we become children of God. It's up to God. You say, well, wait a minute. Where does my will fit in then to the process? Well, how does a baby's will fit into being born? How many of you made a decision to be born? None of us did. It was a decision of our parents. And so no child has ever been born into this world by his own will or choice. And neither has any Christian ever been born by his own will or choice. This truth is not just clarified in Scripture, it's communicated through extra-biblical things like hymns, and right up there with the festive lights of Christmas are the festive songs of Christmas. And Charles Wesley, the famous English hymn writer who lived back in the 1700s, he wrote over 9,000 hymns, two of which we sing at Christmas time, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus. But probably the one that we love the most is And Can It Be? And one of the verses says this, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Those lyrics vividly express God's sovereignty in salvation. Because all of us were lying in a dark dungeon bound by sin, and there was nothing we could do about it. And if that's you, by the way, then I want to encourage you to repent today. Turn from your sin. Embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Commit to following him and obeying him, and you'll be delivered from the domain of darkness and the dominion of Satan, and have your sins forgiven, and you'll be enabled to walk in the glorious light of Christ. Paul summarized his ministry in Acts 26:18. He says, I exist, I serve to open people's eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. He wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1:12, the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you can either have your sins forgiven, or you can consign yourself to continue stumbling around through the dark and condemn yourself to living forever in outer darkness. Jesus said, I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus went on to say in John 12, for a little while longer the light is among you. In other words, take advantage of the fact that you still have an opportunity to repent and believe. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. How cool is that? That when we come to the light, we become sons of light. Which means that when we come to Christ, we also become the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world, but we become his sons. And so Christ shines through us, and we're able to reach those who are still living in the dark. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven." Philippians 2:15, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." And then 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Guys, it's Christmas time. There is no easier time to tell people about Jesus. Are you taking advantage of it? Are you proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for having mercy on us by sending your son Jesus to serve as a light for us who were living in the dark because of our sin. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on those who may have stumbled in here this morning, still living in the dark. I pray that you'd make them willing to repent of their sin and to commit their lives to follow and obey Jesus as their Lord and Savior, so that they would never have to experience the eternal blackness of hell. And Lord, I ask that you would graciously grant that we who have been made children of light by your grace may walk as children of light, and may the good news of salvation in Christ shine brightly from our lives and boldly from our lips, especially this time of year when we just have to look in any direction and there's lights everywhere that serve as an illustration of Christ, the ultimate light of Christmas. Pray that you would grant us grace to take advantage of the many opportunities we have to tell others about Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.